A Bible, you can open it up. If you don't have a Bible, we've put some around underneath the chairs. We'll be in Genesis, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 32 today, and we're in this series that we've called Wrestle with God. Also want to say thank you to Dwayne for preaching last week. I heard the recording. He did a great job. Yeah, so it was a great time getting to see my kids in northern Alabama last week, so it's good to be back with you, though. We're in this series, Wrestle with God. We're going to continue this story, basically the Jacob stories from Genesis. We're doing chapters 25 through 35. It's the only part of Genesis as a church we haven't taught through yet. And so we're finishing that up. Over the next like 4 weeks or so, we'll get through this whole section. As we look at Jacob, what we're realizing is he's a guy like us. Like he's a person that struggles. A lot of us think he's far worse than us sometimes when we read these stories. But he has ups and downs, and he's struggling with this wrestling match between trusting him, his own flesh, and trusting in God. And so this is the same kind of stuff that we struggle with, and it's been really helpful for us to learn more about faith. This week, as we start chapter 32, the name of the sermon is Face Your Fear. So this is a challenge to you, a challenge to me, that we, like Jacob, would be willing to face our fears. This time of year makes me think a lot about fear. There's a lot of scary stuff out at the stores. And I can remember being a little kid years and years ago, knocking on my neighbor's door. He opens up the door and he's got this horrifying, scary monster mask on. I don't know if y'all have ever experienced this. I just burst into tears. I just started crying when this middle-aged Mr. Smith all of a sudden looked like a monster. And I didn't know what to do. I came unglued. And he felt so bad, and he pulls the mask off, and he's like, it's just me, it's just me, it's okay. He shows me his real face, and I'm like, nah, I'm done. I will never knock on your door again, right? I was scared of him forever after that. And I share that story because we've all been afraid of different things at different times in life. As I got older, maybe like you, I started fearing more things like loneliness or poverty or, you know, depression or irrelevance, right? We're all afraid of different things, dying. There's all kinds of fears that we have to face. This story mixes in this metaphor of the face again and again. The Jacob stories use this a lot. We're headed towards next week where he says he sees the face of God. This week he's going to talk about seeing the face of Esau. And in last week's story, it didn't really come out in the English translation, but he talked about Laban's face being changed in his attitudes towards Jacob. And so this face metaphor comes up again and again in the midst of Jacob now facing the thing he's most afraid of, and that's Esau. Esau wanted to kill him. You remember this? Esau wanted to kill him, and he's going to see the face of Esau, and so he's terrified of this. This reminds us of another weird story about a scary face. I don't know if you remember this one. It's in Exodus 34. Do y'all remember this? In Exodus 34, Moses has been talking to God, and the glory of God is so overpowering that Moses' face starts to shine. One of the weirder stories in the Bible, and the people of God are terrified. They're like, dude, we can't look at you. And they make him wear a veil to cover his face because they just can't stand to be in Moses' presence because Moses has been in God's presence. This reminds us, as Jacob is afraid of Esau, it reminds us that Jesus says, you know who we should really only be afraid of? It's God. Like, God's the only one with real power in this universe. He's the one we should ultimately be afraid of. So with all that jumbling together, I know I'm in a lot of different places. Let's think about what kind of fears we're facing as we follow Jacob facing his fear. So I want to read chapter 32, and what I want to do is just pick out a couple of the first verses and a couple of the last verses to frame it for you, and then we'll work through all of them, okay? So starting with verse 6 and 7, it's going to meet Esau, and it says, "The messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.'" So this is getting serious real fast. 400 men. Verse 7, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two camps." So messengers are sent. They come back. Oh yeah, Esau's coming to meet you, and he's bringing a fighting force of 400 men. And Jacob is utterly afraid, utterly distressed. Now let's skip down to the end. Let's look at verse 20 to see where this story ends in this section. And this is Jacob talking to his servants. It says in verse 20, "You shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.'" So we start with this just sheer terror At the ending, we've got this concept of maybe the gift will buy him off. Maybe he'll forgive me. Maybe he'll accept me. Jacob is afraid. And as I said, I want us to be thinking, like, what are we really afraid of? What are the things that keep us up at night? What are the things that really disturb us? What's our fear? I'm going to pray that God would be with us. Our goal here is that this would be a spiritual moment. It wouldn't just be a lecture, but that the Holy Spirit would meet with us and help us to see God better. So let me pray for our time. Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that you'd be present, that we would see your face by faith. As we read these stories, as we see Jacob wrestling with you, we'd understand better who you are, how you reveal yourself to us. And so God, we ask for your mercy, knowing that you're a merciful God, knowing the story of Jesus, that he came for us to show us your kindness and your love. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the big idea is to face your fears. Again, this is an overwhelming metaphor that is used again and again in this section of Genesis. It comes up in chapter 31, chapter 32. It's going to come up again next week at the end of chapter 32. And the idea is that Jacob is really afraid. He's heading back to his hometown, right? He's been with Laban all these years, and now he's going back to where he's from to face Esau. Esau is the one he stole the birthright from. He swindled his brother Esau. Esau wanted to kill him, and he ran away. So now he's finally going back to the promised land. As we see this transformation of him facing his fears, we're going to see three big ideas in the text. Number one, we need to face God's presence. He's going to be confronted with the actual presence of God in the story. Face God's presence. Number two, we need to face God's promises. He's going to remember the promises God made. Face God's promises. We need to do that too. And then number three, we need to face God's propitiation. That's my $10 word for the day. Face God's propitiation. I'm not going to tell you what it means now, but we'll cover that in a little bit. So number one, face God's presence. Face God's presence. The idea here is that God is actually present. We don't always see him, but he's really here. And that's hard for us to understand, just like it was hard for the original Bible characters to understand. We're not different than them. We're the same kind of people in the same kind of world that are like, yeah, I don't know about this. I don't know if this is real. But God is saying, no, I am present with you. So look at chapter 32, starting again in verse 1. We'll see this section, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. The angels of God. In Hebrew, that word is messengers, the messengers of God. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. I will not test you on the pronunciation of that. I don't even know if I'm saying it right. I think I'm close. But what does that mean? It means two camps. So what is he saying? He sees the army, the messengers, the host of God, and he says, I'm going to call this two camps. There are invisible soldiers all around. There's a picture here of some soldiers we're used to seeing. We're here at Fort Hood. We see soldiers all the time, right? Some of you are soldiers. Imagine that the world is filled with invisible soldiers. Imagine that it's not just the Secret Service that has secret snipers on buildings watching out for people, but it's you and me. And like God's presence with supernatural soldiers is there all the time. There's an army around us all the time. Jacob is confronted with this reality of the messengers of God. He sees God's messengers when he was leaving the promised land. Remember that story, the stairway to heaven? And now he sees them again when he's coming into the promised land. It's a reminder from God, I'm present. I'm here with you. And Jacob gets this phenomenal reality of seeing them with his eyes, right? This doesn't happen to every Bible character. We have this kind of mistaken view of the Bible that there are just like miracles on every page. There are not. It's just as weird for miracles to happen in the Bible as it is in our life. And so this is a weird thing. This is mind-blowing for Jacob. And he's like, wow, God is here. God is present. This is his camp. So he called the name Mahanaim. Camp means basically an encampment of soldiers, but it can also mean an encampment of civilians. So verse 3, let's see what happens next. So then Jacob, having received messengers from God, it says, sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Just a reminder, we saw this several chapters ago, but Seir means hairy, and Edom means red. So he's going to the county of hairy, the city of red, or the county of red and the city of hairy. We're not sure which is which here. But that's based on Esau, right? Esau was the hairy red guy. And so that's the name of the places where he is in charge. Verse 4, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. Okay, this is really interesting too. He calls Esau Lord, chief, Not Lord like how we use it for God, but he calls him chief and he calls himself servant. This is a reversing of the prophecy where God said and his father said, no, we're actually going to flip things around and Jacob's going to be the chief and Esau's going to be the servant, right? That was a part of their whole breakup. But now he's reversing that language. And I think this is another one of those interesting things as we're wrestling with God and Jacob's wrestling with God. It's not real clear in the text if this is faithlessness on Jacob's part or if this is just common sense, right? Is he being Christ-like and humbling himself before Esau, or is he not believing the promises? I tend to think he might be just lowering himself like a Christ-like figure, actually being humble here for the first time in his life. But it's hard to tell if this is faith or lack of faith. So he reverses the oracle, and he says, call him chief, call me servant, and say, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, I have donkeys, I have flocks, I have male servants, female servants. He's basically saying, I'm really rich now. And he says, I've sent to tell my lord, my chief, in order that I may find favor in your sight. Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. So Jacob has an army, a camp of women and children and sheep and goats. And now he's facing an army of 400 fighting men with Esau, the hunter, the warrior that wanted to kill him before. All his worst fears are being realized here. Verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So what's he saying? Well, he's being very practical. He's like, I'll divide up my family into two halves, and then I'll only have one half of my family killed, and the other half of my family will survive. And it's, again, a play on words. We don't see all this in the English, but he's like, this is God's camp. I'll call this place two camps, and then he's got a camp coming after me. Now I'm going to divide my people into two camps. So it's just a repetition of these key terms, a repetition of camps and messengers, and the contrast is supposed to make us notice, oh, Jacob just saw clearly that God is with him, and now he's still greatly afraid. Now, I want to challenge you before you judge Jacob, because I'll confess, I've been very judgy of Jacob throughout the series. Like, how often do we do that too, right? Like, I believe absolutely God is present with me. I'm worshiping. I'm studying my Bible. I'm clear. I'm excited. Yes, God is with me. And then I walk away, and the next moment I'm afraid again. God, everything's falling apart. I'm forgetting you. Where are you? What's happening? What's going on? Another interesting thing, so many times I feel this way, and maybe you feel this way too. I think I've heard this from a lot of folks I've talked to. We say, it would be different if I got to see God with my own eyes. You ever feel like that? Like if I got to see Jesus face to face with my eyes, then I'd be brave. If I saw Jesus here present with me, then that would change everything. If I could see God, if I could see some angels, then everything would be fine. Well, Jacob saw them physically with his eyes, and he forgot it the next moment. So I don't think seeing him physically is the thing. I mean, Jesus says in John chapter 16 that it's better for us to have the Holy Spirit with us, invisibly reminding us of his kindness. Jesus says that's better than having him physically with us. We don't believe that, do we? Like, no, I want to see you face to face. And so I think all of this just reminds us how often we, like Jacob, forget God's presence. God says, I'm really here. There are two realms. There's the unseen realm, and then there's the realm that we see every day. There's the invisible realm of God's presence and his forces that are there on our behalf. And then there's everything we see right up close, right? The things we worry about, the things that keep us up late at night. And both realities, two camps are involved. We have to remember the other camp is God's presence. God is present with us. And even if we can't see him with our physical eyes, we can see him with the eyes of faith. Paul uses that language in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what it looks like to walk with God, is to walk by faith, trusting and how he's revealed himself to us, and not by everything that we see around us. Paul says it this way earlier in the chapter in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul commenting on this walking by faith and not by sight. He says, so we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, Our inner self is being renewed day by day. What does that mean? That means we're all dying. We're dying at different speeds. We're wasting away. We're disintegrating. We're losing precious relationships. We're losing time. We're losing money. We're seeing things slip through our hands. We're wasting away. That's what human life is. And so we can either waste away with faith that God is good and we're going to see him in the end and it's going to be okay, or we can waste away saying it's all a waste. It's all just a waste. So he says, we're wasting away, but internally, we're being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The weight of glory that's coming can't even compare with the temporary suffering that we're going through. And the suffering is real. And the suffering is worth lamenting over. And the suffering is worth crying out to God about. But we can be reminded that there's a presence of God, an eternal weight that's coming that renews us day by day. So Paul says, so we're of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So we're called, like Jacob, challenged, like Jacob, who struggles with this, and we struggle with it, to trust and face the reality of God's presence. He really is here with us. Second thing we want to see is that we need to face God's promises. We need to face God's promises. We see this in verses 9 through 12. Next little section of what's going to happen here is Jacob's going to pray. And so I'm using the language of facing God's promises because prayer is often just saying God's promises back to him. God says, I love you. And we say that back to him. God, do you really love me? Will you love me some more? Right? Like that's the conversation of prayer. He promises to love us and we kind of interrogate him and ask for more love. He shows us grace and we're like, okay, I see you've shown me grace in the past. Will you show me more grace? Because I'm kind of desperate right now. And that's what prayer is. It's facing God's promises for us in communication with him. What's interesting is this is the first time in all the Jacob stories that Jacob actually prays. So we as a church, a community of Jesus followers, are trying to help each other figure this out and we're trying to learn to pray and it's not easy for anybody. But we notice, oh, one of the heroes of the Bible, for the first time, after so many stories, just started to pray. And I would like to say better late than never, okay? Better late than never. So let's read verses 9 through 12. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. Here's the promise, right? He's like, remember, you said you'd do me good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love. That's the Old Testament language, Hebrew chesed. It's this language for God's gracious love, his covenantal love. Your steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant, I'm not worthy of it. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Now I've grown. You've blessed me so much. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, again, he's reminding God, remember God, you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's reminding God of his promises to be good. He's praying the promises back to God. That's what prayer essentially is. Is God, you said you're gracious, will you be gracious to me? God, you've told me and promised me that you're loving. Will you love me some more? God, you said that you'd walk with me, you'd be present with me. Will you be present with me through this thing I'm terrified of right now? And that's what prayer is. It's a communication with God based on his grace and his love. It's interesting. This prayer roughly follows what we call the ACTS model of prayer. It's an acronym that Christians like to use a lot because it's a pattern we see over and over again in the scriptures. We see it in the Psalms and the New Testament and prayers like this of Jacob. It's ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So it's a little model, like if you're not sure how to talk to God, like where do I start? Some people like to have a model, right? So start off with adoration. God, you're big. You made everything. You're awesome. Thanks for the sunset. And you can just praise him for his goodness. Confession is confessing to God, like I'm not worthy, right? You see him saying this kind of thing. I'm not worthy of your love, but you've been kind to me. You've been gracious to me. Thanks. You thank him for what he's given you. You've provided for me in the past. Will you provide for me again in the future? And then supplication, a weird ancient word we don't use, but it's like supply. Will you supply my needs? I need survival. Someone's about to kill me, right? I need money. I'm losing my job. And we ask God to take care of our needs. And so this is this beautiful format of prayer. As we think about this idea of praying with this format or just the big idea of just reflecting his promises back to him, facing the promises of God, it's really helpful to pray scripture, right? So where does God speak to us? God speaks to us in scripture. I want to give you five great chapters to go that you can meditate on and you can speak and sing and pray back to God. These are great chapters of the Bible to use in your own life when you're seeking the words, you don't have the words, you're like, this is something that can focus my mind in communication with God. One is Psalm 23. It's a famous one. A lot of you know already. It's the Lord is my shepherd. So good. It's so rich. It's, you know, Christians for eons have loved this psalm. We can read it. You can go on Spotify and find 10 versions of it in song. You can sing it back to the Lord. You can pray it back to the Lord, and you can face God's promises to you to be your good shepherd, to care for you, and speak that to him in prayer. Another one that I love is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is like the high point of the New Testament. It's like this mountain peak, this awe-inspiring wonder of the glory of God to be revealed to us, kind of echoing some of the language from Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 that I was reading earlier, this incredible, incomparable weight of glory that he wants to reveal to us and his kindness to us. It's just another great chapter to sing, to read, to meditate on, to face God's promises back to him. Another one is Matthew 6. That's a famous one. Again, there's a lot of songs written about this. The same God that made the flowers cares for you. The same God that takes care of the birds takes care of you. It's such a beautiful part of the Sermon on the Mount there, Matthew chapter 6. Another one that I think is really helpful is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is one long, like 14-verse run-on sentence in Greek. It's like impossible to diagram. We tried in Greek class. It's just so much run-on sentence, but it's all about the run-on blessings of God for us in Christ. We are blessed, we are blessed, we are blessed in him. And so again, it's just recognize that grace he's given to us, the steadfast love, as Jacob says it, and praying that back to him. And then finally, I would recommend John 14. That deals with that issue of the invisibility of God. Jesus says, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit to you. I'm giving you the ghost. And they're like, but he's invisible. He's like, it's going to be okay. It's going to be good. He will take care of you. He'll encourage you that I actually love you and that I'm with you. So these are all great passages to look at. I want you to think about this, though. As I list this beautiful acronym, ACTS, and I give you all these chapters to look at, some of you that are note takers and you're very scrupulous, you're like, yes, give me more information, Dave. Some of you, though, you think like my daughter and I joke about this. Our brains are less linear. Our brains do more like bleep, blop, bloop. Do you know what I'm talking about? Just kind of bounce around. And sometimes when people give you all the information I just gave you, when I receive that, I'm just like, oh, I'm done. I can't. I'm done. My brain's full, right? And I want to encourage you not to panic. I want to show you a picture of an old telephone. How many of you have seen these old rotary dial telephones? You're trying to communicate and you find this thing. There's these things on the internet where like they give them to young people who are like, okay, make a phone call, and they don't know how to use it, right? Just so you know, if you get caught in this emergency situation, you stick your finger in the number you want and you rotate around and then you pull it out and you let it go. It goes back. You stick your finger in the next hole and you pull it around, you let it go back, right? But it takes a while. It's slow. It's painful. My wife used to have recurring nightmares about being in an emergency situation and needing to call with the rotary phone, but like she kept missing and kept messing up and having to start over again, right? Because it's kind of slow and kind of painstaking. Well, I share all this with you because I think sometimes we can get overwhelmed with all the great and glorious and beautiful ways that we could pray. Like, this prayer by Jacob is a model prayer. It took him until he was like 60 years old to pray it, but it's a model prayer, right? And we have model prayers in the Psalms and these passages of scripture I gave you. They're great. Like, go to them. I'm not saying to throw them out, but if you're the kind of person that's just overwhelmed, like, oh, great, more instructions on doing this thing that I already feel stupid doing. I want to encourage you that Jesus again and again says that prayer is like a little child crying out to parents that he knows loves them. That's what it's like a two-year-old reaching up and pulling on the pant leg of mommy or daddy going, that's prayer. Like, that's all you need to know. Like he loves you. Jesus says in Luke, he loves you. He loves you far more than any earthly father, so run to him. He loves you. Call out to him. In Romans 8, one of my favorite passages, it says that even when we don't have the words to speak. The Spirit is groaning on our behalf. We can just cry out to him even when we don't have the words. And even when you can't remember ACTS, you're like, what is that? What's supplication mean? What was Dave even talking about? Just groan and cry out to the Lord. Just reflect his promise to be present with you as a loving father who smiles upon you in his steadfast love. Okay, third point, face God's propitiation. This is the big $10 word, propitiation. I'm using it on purpose because it's kind of an unusual word in the Hebrew text that shows up here. It doesn't come out in English, but propitiation is used in a lot of older translations in the New Testament for this effort that God does to help us be at one with him. So sometimes it's called atonement. Some translations use atonement. Some use propitiation. Some use, in some translations in the New Testament, the mercy seat, which is the place where all this happened in the temple complex and the Holy of Holies. And so the idea is that God has made a way for us to return to Eden, to return to God's presence, and for everything to be made right between us and him. We know something's wrong, right? When we come into the presence of God, like the people of Israel, they see the shining face of Moses and they're like, we're scared, right? We see Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 just kind of crumbling before the presence of God, says, "Ooh, vey, I'm undone. Oh no, I'm unclean," right? And so we see this natural reaction that human beings have when we come before the presence of God to feel like we are alienated, we are outsiders, we are locked out of Eden, to use the imagery of Genesis. And yet God makes a way to open the door back for us. And that's what propitiation means. Propitiation is God making things right for us. So in the New Testament, it's hilasmos or hilasterion. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's kofar. So you've probably heard this word. It's a different pronunciation of it. It's kippur, Yom Kippur. Have y'all heard that before? So that's the day of atonement, the day of propitiation, the day of things being made right with God. That's what that's all about. And what's so weird about all this, I'm going into all these weird details on the technicalities because that word appears in his relationship with Esau. And it's never used that way in the Bible. It's only used between us and God. But here, uniquely, it's used in his relationship with Esau. So it's kind of like a red flag we're supposed to pay attention to and say, something weird is happening here. So chapter 32, verses 13 through 21. So he, Jacob, stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. And this was his small little present that he wrapped up for him. You ready? 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and he said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who follow the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him." And so what is he doing? He's sending just wave after wave of gifts. These animals are just coming along, and there's a servant with each group of animal, each drove of animals. And each servant is repeating the same message. These are gifts for you. And Jacob is humbling himself and saying, "No, I'm not chief anymore. You are the chief. I am your servant." And so again, some commentators think that this is Jacob not being very faithful, but it also seems like maybe he is being Christ-like, the Lord of the universe who came down and chose to serve us. And so he's saying, "I'm giving you these gifts. I'm giving up my riches. I'm giving you everything so that maybe I can make propitiation between you and me. Maybe I can make things right. Maybe you will smile upon me and I will smile upon you and we'll be reconciled once again." Verse 20, "You shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him. I may kofar. I may propitiate him.'" Propitious in ancient language just means make someone smile at you, right? Like make everything cool again. We're smiling. We're happy. "With this present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face." There's the metaphor of face again. "Perhaps he will accept me," which is in Hebrew, "perhaps he will lift my face. I will be bowing to him saying, 'I did you wrong. I stole all this money. I swindled you out of your birthright.' And maybe with these gifts, he will lift my face in forgiveness and he will say, it's okay. And propitiation captures all of this language. But what's weird, what's the red flag, is that propitiation is usually reserved for our relationship with God. It's not wrong to use it in this context. It's not crazy or outside of the bounds of the way it's used. It's just in the Bible. The Bible keeps saying, you know what our big issue is? Our big issue is our separation from God. Like, that's the real problem here. And so we're left again, and so many of these Genesis stories are like this. They're meditative literature that we're supposed to chew on and wonder about and go like, ooh, well, what's going on here? But this flaming arrow pointing to this most important word in Scripture, again, which is translated a million ways, atonement, redemption, salvation, propitiation. What's it going to take for us to come back into the presence of God and for his face to smile upon us? Now, some people, based on technicality, don't like the word propitiation because they think it implies that the God of the Bible is just like all the other pagan gods. It's just kind of randomly mad about stuff, right? Yet I would say the Bible is clear that if you've been abused, you want a God that's mad at abuse. If injustice has been committed against you, you want a God that hates injustice. And the Bible reveals that that's the kind of God that we serve. And so he has a righteous hatred and wrath towards evil and sin, and he wants it to stop. And so the question comes, like, is it just he's going to destroy the evil over there and I'm going to come off scot-free? The Bible says, well, all of us are evil. All of us have done bad things. Like, none of us love each other like we should all the time. Are some of us better than other people? Well, yeah, practically. But we all fail to measure up to the glory that God has built us for. And so propitiation is not about what we do for God. It's about what God does for us. And that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. Like, that's the real difference. That's where the rubber meets the road. Every other religion, and even non-religion, right? Like, if you're rebellious and you hate religion, you're like, this is stupid, I'm just going to have a party and enjoy myself. You're doing the same thing. You're propitiating yourself towards fun, pleasure, right? You're trying to make peace with the universe. We're all doing the same thing. We're trying to pay the price. If I give enough milking camels, maybe I'll finally be happy. If I serve God enough, maybe he'll love me. If I serve pleasure enough, maybe I'll finally be happy. And we're just sending drove after drove, and we're paying everything we've got. And the message of the Bible is God pays everything he's got to make himself happy with us. So it's not this capricious God that's mad at everybody. It's a God who hates evil and he's doing something about it. He hates it so much, he takes it so seriously that his son died for us. And so this word propitiation is just aimed like an arrow in the New Testament at Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, 1 John 4, Romans 3:25, all these verses in the New Testament that use the word propitiation, in other words, like atonement or mercy. It's a sacrifice that Jesus made for us. He's where it all comes to fruition. And so we can't make peace with God, but God can make peace with us. And so I think it's important for us to recognize this distinction and recognize it's not like God is the Old Testament mean, angry God, but Jesus is nice. And so Jesus does the work, and God begrudgingly has to like us now. That's not how it works. The Father delights in us. Romans says that he loves us so much, we see his love in this way, that while we were still even sinners, Christ died for us. Perfect unity. John says again and again, the Father and the Son are in perfect unity in their love for us. Jesus says, I'm not doing anything different from what I see the Father doing. We're working together. We're on the same page. We love you. And so being propitious is smiling upon someone. Imagine the delight of a father to a son or a grandfather to his children. I just got to see my son last week, my daughter, a couple of my grandkids. I have such delight in them. And it's not based on them paying me off, right? I have a love based on my relationship for them. And the Bible again and again says, yeah, Jesus paid a real price. He became a real sacrifice for our sin, and that's important. But he did that because he had a posture of love towards us. Because God the Father has a posture of love towards us. It's because of the Father's delight that Jesus lovingly gave himself for us. So what do we do with this? Well, number one, believe it. Some of you are still trying to propitiate yourself through pleasure, through indulgence. Some of you are still trying to propitiate yourself through the other failure that the New Testament talks again and again about, and that's religion, the failure of religion. You can never do enough. You can never send enough camels to buy off God. But God can receive you through the work of his son. And so we have to believe this. It's called the good news. Believe this good news that God has made himself happy with us, that he truly delights in us. So we need to wrap up here. The big idea is to face our fears. And like I said, just this whole other vein that we haven't had time to really make sense of is that we're taught that the only thing worth fearing is actually God himself. And we have these weird New Testament or weird Old Testament stories in Exodus where Moses, who spends the most time with God, terrifies the people. His face, it's like a monster face because he's reflecting the glory of God. And they're terrified. Why are they terrified? Because they know they're falling short. And Paul picks this thread in the New Testament. Paul says, yeah, that's a weird story. Let's talk about that a little bit, right? Paul says, yeah, that's so weird how Moses was veiling his face and how the Israelites were hardened towards him and they didn't want to see the face of God. And Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, what we proclaim then is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. See how he grabs hold of that Lord and servant language that Jacob kept repeating? For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one now, it's his face that reflects God to us. If you're not sure who God is, run to Jesus. Jesus is the one who reflects the delight and the glory of God. He's the one, by showing God's face to us, shows us that God is God of love and grace and forgiveness through the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the conquering resurrection of his son. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that all of this seems too good to be true, but it is true in you. You sent your son Jesus. As we look at his face, we see your smile towards us. I pray that you would help us to walk in this reality, that we would return the smile, that we would be propitious towards others as you've shown your kindness to us, that we would face our deepest fears knowing that you are present, you are on our side. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.